Turn in your copy of the scriptures, if you would please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the final message in our series entitled, What's the Bible All About? Where we strove to highlight the theme throughout the Bible, which is redemption. Sarah and I have loved it, and we've also found ourselves at times hating it. Let me see if I can explain to you what I mean by that. Perhaps you remember the Concorde. Do you remember the Concorde? It was a supersonic airplane that was used primarily for transatlantic flights between the U.S. and Europe. Flights that take regular commercial jets 7 or 8 hours, cruising somewhere between 35 and 40,000 feet, could be completed by the Concorde in 3.5 hours, from like JFK to Charles de Gaulle, or from JFK to London. And they would cruise at 50,000 feet, so super fast, Mach 2. This series, in my opinion, was the Concorde of Bible surveys. The purpose was to get us through the Bible very fast and from 50,000 feet above, but all the while showing us the common denominators of what we saw below as we flew. And we could see that common denominator of redemption. However, at 50,000 feet above, the USA looks like Europe. The Asia looks like Africa. The Sahara looks like the Badlands. The Atlantic looks like the Pacific. Some things just kind of look the same. And the advantage to flying high and flying fast is getting from one place to another. And you can see some things in common while you're traveling, and that we've seen. We've seen that common theme of redemption. Just like while you're flying, you see grass looks like grass, desert looks like desert, water oftentimes looks like water. However, if you're like Sarah and I, if you're like us, as we've been going through this series, there have been so many times where it's been like, oh, can we just stop? Can we just spend one more week? Can we just unpack that? Can we look more into that? Oh, that Old Testament, this. Oh, the epistles. Oh, that. Or we've wanted to just like stop and unpack, and we could spend the rest of our time just talking about that one book or that one section of the Bible. That's how we felt during this series. And it was good. That's a good frustration to have, because it gets us excited to be in our Bibles. We saw something from 50,000 feet up and thought it looked interesting. Interesting enough to visit one day, neat enough to explore, but the Concorde moves on at Mach 2. Do you know what happened in 2003? The Concorde was retired from service. It took its last flight out of JFK and flew over to Europe, and the next time it would be seen would be in a museum. And there are lots of people standing near JFK waving as that thing left, and it's funny. That could be so from afar, it's like, oh wow, people show their support. They show their support for this thing leaving, okay? That thing was loud. There's no noise abatement rules or anything that you can do to stop that thing from being loud. And that many people were waving and shaking their fists and doing all sorts of things. But anyway, the Concorde was retired from service. You know what's happening today? This sermon series is being retired. It's run its course. We hope you've enjoyed the Concorde experience. And today I want to talk to you about the importance of not flying, not even driving, but walking. Walking through the Bible on your own, regularly, so you can understand more than we can offer you here once a week on a Sunday morning. A regular, consistent walk through the Word of God in order to better see and know what you've seen from afar throughout this series. It's something you won't get in a plane. I love flying. It's something you won't get in a train. I really like trains. Something you won't get in a car. You've just gotta walk. One of the last activities that I was blessed to be able to do while in youth ministry here at this church was to take our students on a trip to New York City. It was a service trip. We spent a week volunteering, serving at a homeless shelter and mission called the Bowery Mission. Throughout that week, while we served, we spent a ton of time at the shelter. We stayed there, we lived there, we slept there, we ate there. It was wonderful to be able to serve in that way. But we also did a ton of walking, like 15 miles worth of walking throughout that week, 5 of which was in one day. We did a lot of walking, a lot of working, a lot of walking. That's when you really get to know a place. It's not just when you fly in and fly into a city and switch planes there. You don't get the feel of a city. It's not just when you drive through. It's not even when you're just riding this in New York, is when you're riding the subway. I mean, you can learn a little bit about it, but you get to feel the beat, the pace, see the differences in people and culture by walking around the city. I get to feel and understand the differences of Newport as I've transitioned to Newport and serve there now. I get to feel and understand the differences of what that city's like, what that town's like. Not so much by just driving there on a Sunday and coming back, but by spending time there, by talking to people, by talking to different business owners, by walking, by slowing down and walking. And it's the same with the scriptures. You've got to walk. Now, for me, I don't know about you, but for me, I'm never really motivated simply by just how-tos, unless there's a solid, understandable what and why attached to it. Does that make sense? I want to know how to do something. I appreciate that help, but I also want to see the what and the why so I know, why should I do this? Why should I buy in? Why should I take this step? So there are certain things, like where the Nike motto, just do it, is incredibly helpful. You can get a lot done with a just do it attitude. But I'm not talking about just doing it when it comes to Bible reading. I'm not talking about just shutting up, gritting your teeth, and just getting your Bible reading done so you can know you've got it done. Good, done, did it, done, check, done, did it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the importance of a lifelong, consistent, hopefully daily walk with the Lord as we listen to Him in His Word. And for that, I think we need to be motivated by not just some speaker standing up here wearing a microphone telling you about it, but motivated by a biblical why before we get into the practical hows of Bible reading. Hopefully today the Lord will afford us the opportunity to both. And let's bow our heads and pray to that end if we would. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us this morning as we open your word to talk about your word. Lord, we thank you that we have the Logos with us, that we can hear from you on a regular basis, straight from your word. We count it a high privilege and an honor to be able to hear from the Lord Almighty. And we pray, Lord, that this day, through preaching, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would ignite a fire within us to want to be not just Bible students, Lord, but lovers of the Word of God, Lord, that it wouldn't just be for knowledge's sake, but that we would grow in love for you, Jesus, as we hear from you by reading your Word. We pray that you'd be with us now as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to Bible reading, perhaps Billy Joel said it best when he said, it's really always been a matter of trust. Do you trust the Word of God, or is it just a favorite, a preferred book among many? Does the Word of God have a special place on your bookshelf in your mind? I don't mean is it like lifted up and are there candles surrounding it or something like that, but does it stand out in your mind as more than just a preferred book, a special book, or is it just like one of many that you really like? This was the reason when I first came to Northern Kentucky, the first series I ever taught the students that were in my care was one on bibliology, talking about how the Bible was formed, why the books are what they are, how it was canonized, and why the canon is closed. We're not adding anymore. How it's been transmitted and preserved throughout the years. Now we don't have time to go through all of that today, but I thought we should hear from the Word of God about what the Word of God says about the Word of God. In other words, does the Word of God claim to be the Word of God, or is this just something that people who really like it over the years have said, I think this is the Word of God, and it's just kind of caught on. Does the Bible itself even claim to be the Word of God, or is this just something that well-intended Christians have said over the years? So let's first see what the Bible has to say for itself about itself. The Bible does claim to be the Word of God. In fact, over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible claims that God spoke the words that are contained within it. The phrase Word of God can be found over 40 times in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus refers to the Old Testament as the Word of God in different places. In your outline, I've outlined Mark chapter 7 and verse 13, where Jesus is speaking to people and he's saying, you've elevated your traditions, you've elevated that which you like to do to the point of the Word of God. You're bowing to your own traditions and living according to them. And as a result, verse 13, you've made void the Word of God, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, you've made void the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. In the book of Acts, Luke focuses on the Word of God spreading like wildfire as the first century church was taking shape. We looked at this a little bit when we looked at the book of Acts a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the Word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Acts 12 and verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19 and verse 20, so the word of the Lord continue to increase and prevail mightily. And you remember what we said about the book of Acts. The theme of the book of Acts, the word of God is unstoppable. Unstoppable. Furthermore, it's something I've always wondered. Did the New Testament writers know they were writing scripture? Or they were just kind of, no, I just think I'll write this down. And all of a sudden, it just became scriptures. Did the New Testament writers did, in fact, know that they were and that each other were writing scriptures? A great example is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter refers to Paul's letters along with the other scriptures. Let's look there really fast. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy 3, but flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's back it up to verse 14. This morning I'm preaching and reading from the English Standard Version. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do what? The other scriptures. So did you see that? He is speaking of them as if they are scriptures. Peter is speaking of Paul's writings as they do scriptures. He's not saying they twist them like they do the word of God. He says they twist them. The key word there, in my opinion, is as they do the other scriptures. So he's bringing it alongside it. He's saying these are the scriptures and they twist them just like they do the other scriptures. Not they twist them and they twist the word of God. Do you see that? That's what Peter is saying there. He is speaking about the writings of Paul as if they are the word of God because, in fact, they are. Furthermore, the original readers and hearers accepted it as the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read these words, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So there Paul is talking about the word that they preached to them as the word of God. And then we also see the fact that they accepted it as such. This isn't some new thing. All right, it's not just in recent years we've decided, a bunch of people have decided, you know, I think this is the word of God. Nothing gives me the warm and fuzzies like this. That's not the case. This has been held as the word of God for years. And finally, God has preserved his word over the centuries through tens of thousands of copies and thousands of translations. And I put in your outline just a brief quote from John MacArthur that I thought was helpful. Let me read it for you. It says, because there is an abundance of existing ancient Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts, the exacting science of textual criticism has been able to reclaim the content of the original writings to the extreme degree of 99.99%. That's better than ivory soap. 99.99%, with the remaining 0.01% having no effect on its content. The sacred book which we read, study, obey, and preach deserves to unreservedly be called the Bible or the book without peer, since its author is God and it bears the qualities of total truth and complete trustworthiness as also characterize its divine source. So I want to make you understand what's being said there. What's being said there is that the content of the original writings has been discovered and reclaimed, not all of it, but a huge degree of it, 99.99%. And that which we haven't discovered, even if we did discover, which who knows, we may one day, but even if we did discover, it would not have a huge bearing on our faith and practice. So it's just an honest reading of what we found over the years, an honest reading of what has happened throughout church history. Do we have it all? No, but we have a lot. We have an awful lot. And if we find what we find, it's not like, oh yeah, we're missing that part about the virgin birth. That's just kind of traditional. No, no, no. Oh yeah, we're missing that part about Jesus' cross. Yeah, hopefully we'll find that. We're not missing parts that are foundational, fundamental to our faith. Does that make sense? So it's not like we're going to find something one day that's going to radically alter what we believe. Which is why I'm always very skeptical when I find someone who says they found something that radically alters what we ought to believe, because chances are they haven't. The Bible you hold in your hands, the Bibles we have access to, are worthy of the title Word of God. God has spoken. Man has written. And you can trust him at his word. So that's what the Bible claims to be. Now, why read it? And to that, I take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So go back there if you're not there already. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's read in verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Put your finger on the text in verse 16, and let's just walk through it. Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture, Old Testament, New Testament alike. He's not just speaking about his writings arrogantly. He's not just speaking about a certain portion of the scriptures, but he says, all scripture. And then this is the reason why I chose to preach out of the ESV this morning, is breathed out by God. Because friends, if you look at the original Greek, that's the best translation of the word that's right there. This Greek word, theopneustos, which is a compound word, God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. And I'm not saying I think that if it's, the way I have it memorized is from the New King James, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm not throwing a flag on the play. I'm not saying poo-poo on that. I'm just saying for me personally, hearing it in the way that it was originally intended, that it was God-breathed, really helps me. Because I get inspired by different things, and things can be inspirational to me, and I understand that that's still an accurate rendering of the text. But to hear that all scripture is God-breathed, Paul went out of his way to make sure that we realize that the scriptures we read came out of the mouth of God. Transcribed, yes, by the hand of men. Transcribed, yes, by people, but it is God-breathed. Because when I speak and I put my hand in front of my mouth, I feel breath come out. All scripture is God-breathed. It takes me right back. Wow, God spoke all of these words. It's from his mouth, to speak of it anthropomorphically, if you will. All scripture is God-breathed and, read on, is profitable. It's profitable, it's useful, it's helpful, it's a positive, it's a good thing. For what? And then Paul gives four key reasons to read the Bible. He says it's profitable in these four areas. First of all is teaching or doctrine. The Bible gives us everything we need to know to live a life that is pleasing to God. Okay, the Bible is our source of truth. Let me throw a fancy word out there. Sunday. Epistemology. Epistemology is the study of or the science of truth. What is your foundation of truth? Friends, we live in a day and age where we're told that truth is relative. It's really not as relative as people would like it to be. Okay, there are things in life that are relative. There are things in life that are not constant. Truth is not one of them. So when people say, well, I'm glad you believe that and that's good for you. Friends, that's not how truth works. That's not how truth in any situation works. And oftentimes when I'm sitting with somebody and we're talking about the Bible, okay, and we're talking, and it would be an unbeliever, and that person says, well, you and I just have to agree to disagree, or if they think, well, you know, that's good for you, I'm glad that's true for you, but this is true for me. I start to twitch a little, and I tell them, listen, and you may not even like this, because I say, listen, we're saying two different things. We can both be wrong, okay, meaning there's another truth out there. We're both wrong. One of us can be right. We cannot both be right. Does that make sense? And that's just logic. We can both be wrong, and there's some other right out there. One of us can be right, because we're saying two different things, We can't both be right. Okay, so we can both believe that 2 plus 2 equals 5, then we would both be wrong. You could say 2 plus 2 equals 5, and I could say it equals 4, and then one of us is wrong. But we can't say 2 plus 2 is 5 and 2 plus 2 is 12 and say, well, we're both probably right. Or he's like righter because he's closer and he's 5 and the real answer is 4. Truth is not relative. Truth is constant. And the Bible is our source of truth. The Bible is our foundation upon which we build and live life. The Bible is the lens that we create and look through for our worldview and therefore interpret life and see how we should respond to the circumstances that we're in life. The Bible is profitable, Paul says, for teaching. We find truth in our Bible, and that truth can be applied to our everyday life. It's profitable for teaching. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer. It's also profitable for reproof, we see in the text. For teaching and reproof. The Bible rebukes us for our sinful thoughts and actions and enables us to deal with them. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's why sometimes as you're reading through the scriptures, you read something, and if you're anything like me, you get the, that feeling like, wow, that was meant for me right now. That really cuts me to the heart. And that's because it is able to do that. He is able to do that. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is able to speak to us and discern our thoughts, know our intentions, know our motives, and tell us what we need to hear. It's profitable for teaching and also for reproof, to show proof that perhaps we are wrong, perhaps we need to make an adjustment, perhaps we need to repent of sinful thoughts and actions. But it doesn't just leave us there. It's not just going around going, no, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. What's right? Well, I don't know, but that's wrong. All right, God hasn't called us to a process of progressive process of elimination. He doesn't just say, well, just keep trying things and we'll eventually stop correcting you and that'll be when you hit the right one. He tells us also what's right. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. The Bible's able to restore us to how we were intended to be and enables us to be useful in serving God and others. Psalm 119 and verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And it's also able to train us in righteousness. That's what God does through his word. That's what Christ does in us. The Bible doesn't just tell us how far off the mark we are, but also instructs us in living a godly life. Acts 20 and verse 32, look what Paul says as he commends people to God and to the word of his grace. Then look at verse 32, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God is able to build us up. It's able to make us what God would have us be. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. To what end? To what end? Teach us to what end? Train us in righteousness. For what reason? Well, hopefully your finger's still in the text. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Friends, the Bible is very helpful. I'm not denying that it's helpful. It's just not only helpful. Does that make sense? There are other things in my life that are helpful. There are people in my life that are helpful. There's choices I can make in diet and exercise that is helpful. There's choices I can make in finances that is helpful. But none of those other things can make me complete. Do you understand? I'm thrilled that the Bible is helpful. I'm thrilled that the Bible is our source of truth. It is our epistemological perspective starts and ends with the Bible here at Grace Fellowship Church. The Bible is all we use in the counseling that we give to people, believing that it's totally sufficient. But it's not just helpful. The Bible is able to make me complete. That Greek word there, complete, do you know how many times it's used in the New Testament? Count it. Once. You're looking at it. Only in reference to the Word of God. Because that's the only thing that can make me complete. That's the only thing that can fill in the gaps that exist in me as a sinful human being. The Bible is helpful, but that's not all it is. Other books can be helpful. The Bible is inspiring, but that's not all it is. I've seen sunsets that are inspiring. I have other books that are inspiring. I've met people who are inspiring. Some of you are quite inspiring. Verse 17 says, Christ, who is the Word of God, as he's called in John chapter 1, the Logos, the fact that God is both present with and knowable to mankind. The Logos, the Word of God, is able to make us not better, not shinier, not prettier, not smell nicer. Make us complete. Complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. Some of that truth, much of that truth, is hard truth. In John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking such truth, such hard truth, so much so that the crowd thins from the beginning of the chapter to the end. In John chapter 6 and verse 60, many of his followers remark of how hard it was to listen to what Jesus was saying. Say, this is really hard. What you're saying is difficult. Me no likey. This is a hard saying. I don't know if I like that. But Jesus didn't stop speaking. He kept speaking, even though it was hard truth. Then 6 verses later, we read that after he finished speaking, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Then in John 6 and verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, are you going to go away as well? Are you also leaving? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? We're looking around. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word of God, is God-breathed, comes straight from God, and is useful for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness that we might be not better off, but complete, made whole. So today, this Peter repeats the words of that Peter in John chapter 6. To whom shall we go? What are our options? To whom shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Who else has been so faithful to us? Who else or what else is able to make us complete and equipped for not some, not most, not a lot, but for every good work? That's our Savior. That's our Redeemer. That's Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And hopefully, you're like me, and the flight on the Concorde has caused you to want to dive deep. You've seen the earth from 50,000 feet, and that's really, really cool. But you want to know what's down there. You want to know what you're missing by only flying. So you've appreciated the perspective you had throughout this series as we've flown through the Bible. But hopefully it's inspired you to say, but I see that scarlet red thread of redemption, but I want to stop and see it up close there and there and ooh there and really there. And over the past several weeks, we've traveled high and fast. We've seen the ocean from afar and it's beautiful, different shades of blue and green, but we love to plumb its depths. And now it's time to walk. Walking is slower. Walking takes more time. Walking takes more effort. And God didn't give us wings. He gave us feet. He doesn't mind that we fly, but we surely ought to also walk. I hope you want to walk with the Word of God all of your days and do so repeatedly, constantly, consistently. And that's what I want to talk to you about today now as the wheels are chalked at the gate and we deplane. So how should we read it? How should we read the Bible? What are some best practices? What are some suggestions? We've spoken about what the Bible says it is. Now we're going to get into how. We've spoken about the what and the why, and now we're going to talk about how. How should we read it? And the first thing I said is daily and consistently. And I need to pause and say, come back. Some of you just, not all of you, but some of you mentally left and have fallen into the trap of believing that me saying something like that is legalistic. It's not. Not everything we're called to discipline ourselves to do in our day and age is legalistic. Okay, can I say that? Not every movie we choose to not see shows that we're a legalist. Sometimes it shows that we're wise and we want to please God. Not every choice we make because we're disciplined in a certain way means we're legalistic or it's just for type A type of people. It's not legalistic to say that we need to daily and consistently read our Bibles. Just like it's not legalistic for me to say you need to daily eat and drink. We need to eat food in order to live. Can we skip meals and still live? Yeah, absolutely. But not forever. Not forever. And the only reason we can live is because we've developed a pattern of otherwise eating and drinking in such a way, because we've been doing that consistently, that we have reserves for the time off. The occasional time that we can't eat or choose not to eat. Friends, reading our Bibles is quite the same. We need a daily diet of hearing God's word, of hearing God speak to us. And there's no more consistent, clearer way to listen to him than by reading our Bibles daily and consistently. Can we skip? Yeah. But the pattern of our life should be that we daily hear from the word of God. The pattern in our life should be that we have a daily, regular, consistent time of hearing from God's word. You're saying I can never miss. I'm really not. I'm just saying that there should be a pattern in our life where the norm is that we hear from the word of God. Just like the norm is for me to eat a meal at certain times a day. Can we skip? Do I skip? Yes. Sometimes the schedule is such that I skip. But the norm for Peter is to eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Will I die by skipping a meal? No. Will I die by skipping two meals? No. But I'll ache for it. Do you ache for the word of God when you miss it? Because that's what happens when you have a regular diet of anything in your life and then you miss it for a while. You ache for it. And then you go back to it. I can skip a meal, I can skip two, I can skip three, I can skip days. Listen to me, eventually, if I don't get back to that meal, I will die. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need a daily and consistent walk with the Lord. It's legalistic when I think my favor with God is based upon my Bible reading times and amounts. I never said that. It's not about earning God's favor. Jesus did that for us. It is finished. It's about growing and changing and maturing and strengthening ourselves in our walks with him. It's not about earning or losing his love. It's about growing to be more like him. And the more we listen to him, the more we spend time with him, and the better we know him. Now, I say daily and consistently because of this, and I really do believe this. You may disagree, but here's what I believe. It's better for someone to read five verses daily and consistently than for someone to read five chapters a day for 1 month and then stall for two. I think it's better for someone to have a consistent walk with the Lord in smaller amounts than for someone to ramp up and say, you know what, I heard Pastor Peter preach this sermon, I'm going to go out and I'm going to read the Bible monthly. How much of it? All of it. Not a big deal. I'm kind of a fast reader and I love the Lord and I'm going to read it, all of it. And then they do that and they take off. And you know what happens when a plane takes off and its angle of attack is too far back? It stalls. Okay, it stalls. Some of those stalls are recoverable, not all of them are. And I don't want to see people stall. So I'm not cautioning you against reading a lot of the Bible. Please do. But when it comes to making a plan, which we'll talk about in a minute, I would encourage you to make it such that it can be daily and consistent. And for some of you in your season of life, a big chunk of that can happen often. I don't know, we don't all live the same season of life. We're not all in the same season of life. Some of you are in a season of life where perhaps you're retired and you, I could speak to many retirees who really love the Lord and spend tons of time, more time than I mean hours, hours and hours and hours and hours and hours each day in the Word of God. You're spending that time well and you keep that up. But what we're all challenged to do each and every day is to find out how we can consistently spend time with the Lord so that it's not a one-off meeting where, look, I finished lunch fast today. I think I'll read my Bible. That's not a good thing. What would God have you do to read the word daily and consistently? I would say find the time. Figure out a time period that works best for you and schedule it for yourself. Not everyone works the same. Again, not everyone's in the same season of life. And I won't presume to tell you what is best. The Bible does speak speaking to God and hearing from God in the morning. Psalm 143 and verse 8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. I think that is descriptive. I don't think that is prescriptive. I don't think it's wrong to read at night. I don't. But I think it's helpful to have God's word on our minds as we go about our day. Typically, I tend to sin more when I'm vertical than when I'm horizontal, so I want to have God's word fresh on my mind, that if I need to reach into it, if I need something to be called to my mind, it's fresh on my mind that it's happened because I took some time with the Lord in the morning that could carry me throughout the day. That's just me. I think reading before going to bed is fine. I'm not slamming you if you are, but probably shouldn't be the only time you read the word. Take that for what it's worth. I think it's best to have Christ fresh on our minds as we're living life every day and not just laying down every night. And I did the math and did some research and put in your outlines there. You could see 15 minutes of Bible reading a day, average reading speed, takes you through the Bible in a year. I know that it's a thick book. It's not insurmountable. Right? I know that it's a big book, but it's not insurmountable. 5 minutes of Bible reading a day takes you through the Bible in 3 years. And that gets me to my next point, which is this: make a plan. Okay, most people who read the Bible randomly tend to drop off from that practice before long. By randomly, I mean this. This is the God's going to tell me what he wants to show me today mode, and I'm really spiritual because I don't have a plan, because God's just going to look, boom. Kings defeated by Moses. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. God wanted me to hear that today. How do I know? Because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, because he's sovereign, and because the die is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So boom! God also blesses planning. He's like just as sovereign over that as he is. I cry out day and night before you. He also blesses planning. And I'm just saying, statistically, people who decide to read the Bible at random tend to fall off the wagon before too long. And I think whatever your plan is, I think you should make sure it takes you through the entire Bible. Now, let me explain that. I'm all for taking chunks of the Bible and really studying them. I oftentimes like to take some of the shorter books, particularly in the New Testament, and read them over and over and over again for a week, a month, for 3 weeks, and really get into them. It's very helpful to become familiar with them, and it's very helpful for scripture memorization. Philippians, 4 chapters, I could do that. Ephesians, 6 chapters, I could do that. Galatians, 6 chapters, I could do that. You know, you can read them over and over, really become familiar with it. And I think that's good, but I would encourage that to be additional. And that there'd be a Bible reading plan that you would pick that would take you throughout the whole of Scripture. The Bible can be taken in chunks, but here's what happens if we take it in chunks. A couple of things. First, we tend to treat it like an encyclopedia. What I mean by that is in our minds, we start to think this is the marriage section, this is the parenting section, okay, this is the sexual immorality section, okay, this is the stewardship section, this is the finances section, this is the wisdom section. And some of that is true. It's not terribly bad to look at the Bible that way. But what happens is we then don't apply certain verses to certain situations. Like, for example, when Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you'll never think of applying that to your marriage. It's not in a marriage section. Is it applicable to marriage? That would be a great time for a yes. Is it applicable to marriage? Yeah, it is. So we're not going to do that if we just section off the Bible. And that's why I'm a big fan of finding a Bible reading plan that takes you through the scriptures. Here's something else, and I'm going to do this real fast, so buckle up. You read Genesis chapters 6 through 8, and you hear the account of the flood. God saw that man was exceedingly wicked, all his intentions and thoughts were continually evil, so God decides to blot out from the face of the earth mankind, and so he does. But Noah was righteous. We're told, he's one of the few people we're told in the scriptures, that he walked with God and found favor in God's eyes. So God not only gives him a heads up about the coming judgment, but tells him to build an ark for him, his family, and 2 of every kind of living thing to take into the ark, male and female, so that they will continue. Noah does what God says. God does what God says. God floods the earth in judgment. It's a bloodbath. It's horrifying. It is the righteous judgment of God. But God saves whom he said he would save, keeps his promise, and makes a covenant with Noah that he'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. And we read that story and we say, that's an awesome story. It is an awesome story. Exodus, Moses commissioned by God to lead his people out of Egypt, and that he does.
At one point, they get backed up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's chariots are coming, the chariots are coming, and it looks like they are doomed until God, not Moses, be careful who your hero is, God parts the Red Sea through Moses, and the people walk across on dry land, en route to the promised land. Pharaoh's chariots chase after the people of God, go through that dry land, but it doesn't stay dry for them because God, not Moses, God closes the waters upon them, wipes out the entire army in one fell swoop, and that's how God works for his people. And we read that and we say that's a great story, and it is a great story. Then they get the Ten Commandments, and that's another great story where God is writing on tablets of stone the commandments of the Lord in Moses' presence. Then we read what I read earlier this week in my Bible reading plan. I was in Numbers chapter 21, and when the people spoke against God and Moses and complained about the food God had provided for them thus far, God said, fine, you don't like these apples? How do you like them apples? Sends fiery serpents upon them. The fiery serpents bite them, and they die. Then the people say, wow, that's bad, my bad. Whoa, we shouldn't have done that. They go to Moses. They say, we've sinned. We've spoken against you. We've spoken against God. Please pray for us. Moses goes and intercedes for the people to God. God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Make a serpent, put it on a pole, make it out of bronze. Whenever the people are bitten by the serpent, when they want to be saved and not die, they look to this picture, they look to this thing that you've built, and they will be saved. And that he did. And we read that and we say, that's a really great story. Guys, these are all great stories. Every one of them. But there's a common theme among them that you see the more you read and the more familiar you become with them. And first is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And you say, I didn't hear you say Jesus' name once. Is it just because you were talking too fast? You crazed New Yorker. No, it's not because I was talking too fast. I didn't say Jesus' name once, but you can't miss the pictures of Christ that are in those stories. And I think if you take them individually, you'll leave and you'll say, wow, God is really powerful. That's really cool. That's a really great story. And it is. But you're not going to see that thread of redemption that's connecting the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. These things point to Christ. That's the theme of redemption. The redemptive arc throughout the scriptures. Man sins, man falls. Some are judged, others are rescued and restored, and it happens repeatedly, over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. And you're not going to see that pattern if you just section off your Bible reading. So I would encourage you to whatever plan you pick, make it one that takes you through the Bible. It could take you through the Bible in a month. It could take you through the Bible in a year, 3 years, 5 years. Make sure you read through the Bible. Read through the Bible. People sin, God judges with the flood, but God saves some and gives them life. It's a picture of the gospel. Remember when the people of Moses complained about the food they were getting? That's not the first or the last time they complained. It's a pattern. And we're the same way. But God judges them, and they're sorry, so God has Moses create a serpent on a stick for the people to look to for rescue, and they wanted to be saved from death and destruction by these serpents, so they'd have to look not to Moses, they'd have to look outside of themselves and look for hope as they looked on this. Just like we, when we need salvation from judgment, we don't look to ourselves, we don't look to our good deeds, but we look to the cross of Christ to be saved, hallelujah. It's a picture of the gospel, a picture of the gospel. Here's the difference, though. Woo! Here's the difference. Noah and his family were saved from the flood. But let me tell you a little secret. One day they died. It's a picture of salvation, but not a perfect one. The people of God were saved from serpents by looking at the pole, and that's great. But one day they died. It's a picture, but not a perfect one. It leaves you longing for that perfect gospel picture that involves none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Noah was a great man who walked with God, but just after being used by God, we find he's drunk and naked. We find him being used by God in one chapter, and then we find him looking like he's out of Jersey Shore in the next. He's not a perfect picture. So it leaves you longing for something better than Noah. Longing for that. God does great things through Moses and uses this highly unlikely man for great and mighty things, far beyond anyone's wildest imagination. He leads people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, gives them the Ten Commandments, gives Moses the honor of authoring the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But Moses can't finish the job. Do you realize that? Moses sees the promised land, but does he ever enter it? No. God says, you see that promised land? There it is. Take a good look at it. You're not going. Joshua takes him. Does God love Moses? Oh, absolutely. Is Moses in heaven? Beyond the shadow of a doubt. But do you see what I mean? It leaves you longing for someone better, longing for someone perfect, longing for someone who's going to finish the job. Moses was like Christ, but was not Christ. He was not perfect. Abraham, David, Daniel, Isaiah, and countless others really, really great men of God, not perfect, and they show our need for a Savior. Then Jesus comes on the scene and blows everyone out of the water, lives his life, and then dies on the cross. After 400 years of silence, he dies on the cross. Here's the one person we think he's the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. Lots of people didn't believe, but some people did. And then all of a sudden, he dies on the cross. And I'm convinced, call it conjecture, call it 3 Peter, whatever. I'm convinced the Saturday between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, that Saturday, people were thinking, whatever the Old Testament term would be for another one bites the dust. Man. Because he's dead. And he's not faking he's dead. Jesus died. It's just another one. But then, this changes everything. Because he rises from the grave, he defeats death, he's victorious, he finished the job completely, 100%, not leaving us longing for anything else. We have a Savior, it's Jesus Christ. And you see that, and you're longing for that perfect Savior as you read through the Scriptures, and you see, oh, this is almost but not quite, almost but not quite, almost but not quite, almost but not quite. Jesus Christ, it is finished, leaves us longing for nothing else. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You can't appreciate these things if you don't read through the Bible. Because you won't see that. You won't get that feeling of longing, that feeling of almost, that feeling of, ooh, where's the Savior? Where's Jesus? You'll still like it. You'll still enjoy it. You'll probably still grow from it. But you won't fully appreciate the redemptive arc throughout redemptive history that we see in the Bible. The need for a more perfect one than we see throughout the Old Testament and the fulfillment in Christ. I would also suggest you listen to it. We like listening to the Bible in our home. We've listened to it on CD. We've listened to it on MP3. It's very helpful to listen and to read along. I find that very helpful, personally. And listen to the same translation, of course, otherwise it gets frustrating. The same translation that you're reading, to listen to it as you're reading along is very, very, very helpful. I did this in the car. I didn't listen and read while in the car. That's not safe. But I had to drive down. I did 2 trips to Knoxville over the past 2 weeks and back in a day. And I listened to my Bible reading on MP3 that day. It's very, very helpful to hear the Word of God. We're not used to that. We're not a storying culture. But for centuries, for thousands of years, that's how the Word of God was primarily passed down. Hearing the stories of the Word of God, I would encourage you to do that. Meditate on it. Pick a word, a phrase, a verse that you've read, and meditate on it. Spend time thinking about it. Pray about it. Compare Scripture with other Scriptures. Use those cross references if you have those in your Bible. That's not just there to prove how much characters you could fit in a small space. Look at those verses. Look them up. What does Scripture say about other Scripture? Take time and study God's Word. That may not be something you do every day, but do it sometimes. Do it sometimes. It's very, very helpful. Write about it. I think I got this from Ken. I'm not sure. Pastor Ken. Forcing a thought from your mind down your arm through your fingers to a pen and on paper is a great way to meditate on God's Word. Do you know why? Because it forces this guy to slow down. I cannot write as fast as I talk. I can't write as fast as I type. I write it out. It's really helpful in meditating on the Word of God to write about it. Consider that. It's helpful to memorize it. That's a very helpful practice in memorizing it, but it's really helpful for you to memorize it. And here's what I would like to offer you as we close. If you don't have a Bible reading plan, go to Google and type in these words. They're difficult. You may want to write them down. Go to Google and type in these words. Bible reading plans. Then click go. And 1 or 2 or 9 million might show up. There is one that works for you. There's a ton of options out there. If that intimidates you, and I'm not being facetious. If that's like, whoa, I just don't know where to go. I have a little program on my computer. It's really simple. It's really basic. It's super, super old. I don't even know if it's still available out there. But you just type in what you want to read and the days you want to read it, and it prints out a schedule. It's real simple. So I used to do this for students in youth ministry. They wanted to read through the New Testament in a year. Fine. Do that. New Testament, 365. And it just prints them out. So this way they know where they need to go. You could do it with dates and start on a certain start date. You could do it without dates so you don't feel like you need to backtrack and catch up if you missed one. There's a million ways to do it, but I want to encourage you to find a way to be consistently in your Bibles, and that way would take you through the whole of Scripture. And I'd love to help you as much as possible. There's plenty of options out there, but I'd be happy to come alongside you. Send me an email, call the church office. It wouldn't take but a minute for me to do that for you. Let me know what you want to do, and I'll send it to you. I'll fax it to you. I'll Pony Express it to you. I will get it to you somehow. And you'll have a plan you can go with. Let's pray. Father, I am so excited that you have called us to live in such a time and place where we have access to your word and we can hear from you regularly. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your perfect word, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to read it, to study it, to meditate on it. And I pray that you would show each of us what would you have us do in order to consistently meet with you and to consistently hear from you. Lord, may we not look to another. May we only look to you for truth, to be corrected, to be trained, to be equipped. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak in such a way that is applicable to our lives as we read your scriptures. Would you help us to discern these spiritual things by the work of you, O Holy Spirit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.